Well, turn with me, Orthodox Catechism, to question 72. Do you guys have one of those? You don't. You were here last week and Katrina was here. Thank you, Brother Joey. So, the Orthodox Catechism is a Baptist version of the Heidelberg Catechism. And as we've discussed before, the function of a catechism is that we would learn the contents of a confession of faith, right? And so, typically, it's in a very simple, easy-to-memorize question and answer format so that we might be able to remember large amounts of doctrine. Now, our Baptist forefathers did a terrible job of that in our text today, okay? And I think that you'll see why. As Reformed Baptists, we're very good at taking from the Westminster Confession, the Savoy Declaration of Faith, and putting it in our own document. But we're not very good sometimes at coming up with our own words, as you'll see, because question 73 goes for about 3 pages. Not really easy to memorize. So, and struggling on what to do and it being a very busy week, I'm going to go through question 72, and we're going to take question 73 piece by piece instead of reading it all at one time. And my prayer is that we'll understand our paedo-baptist brothers and sisters, those that are brothers and sisters, better, and that we might understand our own position better as well. So, question 72 asks, may the infant seed of believers under the gospel be baptized just as the infant seed of Abraham under the law was circumcised? And the answer is no. Abraham had a command then from God to circumcise his infant seed, but believers have no command to baptize their infant seed under the gospel. Now, the reason why paedo-baptists believe primarily that they are to baptize their infants is because of their covenant theology, okay? They have a view of the covenants of Scripture as being more uniform and out than we do. What I mean by that, and to say that another way, is they see a great amount of continuity between the Old and New Testaments, and while we do too, we see a little bit more discontinuity than they see. And turn with me to Genesis chapter 17. This is going to be the primary place where any Presbyterian, at least, will turn and try to show us why we should baptize our children. Genesis chapter 17, and specifically in verses 9 through 12, we read this. And God said to Abraham, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you throughout your generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised, every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money, from any foreigner who is not of your offspring, both he who is born in your house and who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh as an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. So, because the Presbyterians see such continuity, they would even say that the Old and New Covenant, that they have the same substance. That is, they're made of the same stuff, but they have a different administration. Okay? And what I mean by those fancy words is that the covenants have the same stuff to them, but they are seen in their outward manifestation in different ways. They're ruled over by different things. And because that's their theology, they look back to Genesis 17 and they say, well, how did somebody become a member of the old covenant? Well, if he was a male, it was through circumcision, right? He became a Jew when he was circumcised. We know Abraham had to circumcise himself. And when any foreigner would come in among them, they would even have to be circumcised to be a full member of the covenant with Israel, okay? And so because circumcision brought us into the old covenant, they say, well, baptism is the outward administration of the new covenant. I agree with you, brother. Yeah, I agree with you. Because of that, then these same rules apply. If we have a child, we should baptize them and bring them into the covenant as well. Now, the prime difference that we have with our Presbyterian brothers is that we have a different view of the covenant. So what are some aspects and qualities of the old covenant? Who was allowed in? Just the Jews. Either people born by the seed of Abraham or foreigners could become part of the covenant, but they could never be full members of the covenant. Okay? Yeah, the Jews would be part of the covenant. Now, were all the Jews saved? Well, we'd say certainly not, right? And so one of the qualities of the old covenant is it was a mixed covenant, right? It had believers and unbelievers in it, all right? But the new covenant we view as being completely different from that. Well, the Presbyterian would say that it's called the New Covenant because we have so much greater light given to us that it seems totally new. We would say that it's actually a new agreement with God's people, which is what covenant kind of means, right? And where would we see that primarily? I know some of you want to say something but aren't saying it. Jeremiah 31, as quoted in Hebrews chapter 8, right? Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 8. Now, and I know we've gone over this, I feel like we've gone over this a lot before, so if this is review, I hope it's helpful. Hebrews chapter 8 is the clearest place that we can see this difference between old and new covenant. Because as Baptists, we have the responsibility to be able to prove from Scripture that this covenant is, in fact, totally different in some of these qualities, right? And if we can't prove that, and if we have to look at Scripture and say, these covenants are the same in substance and different in administration, we will have to baptize our babies. Because the command of God given to Abraham in Genesis 17 still applies to us today. But the Scripture is so plain on this point that it cannot be argued. Hebrews chapter 8, and the context of this passage is that the writer is arguing that the new covenant is a better covenant. We have a better high priest than the Aaronic priesthood, right? He saves us to the uttermost. He never dies. And now he tells us about this new covenant. Notice how different the writer of Hebrews views the new covenant. In verse 8, I'm going to start in verse 7, okay? For if that first covenant, talking about the covenant with Moses, had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. For he finds fault with them, that is the covenant, when he says, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and so I showed no concern for them. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and I will write them on their hearts. And I will be their God and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. Verse 13, in speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. So what are the differences that we see from this passage between the old covenant and the new covenant? they shall all know me. They shall not teach each one his neighbor, know the Lord, for they shall all know me. Now, this isn't teaching that we shouldn't have a teaching function in the church because we're just directly inspired by the Holy Spirit in every single thing that we know. This is saying to know the Lord in a saving way, right? That everybody in the new covenant doesn't have to be trained to know the Lord savingly because God draws them in. Everybody in the new covenant knows the Lord, right? We see in verses 8 and 9 the reason why the old covenant wasn't sufficient, right? It's because the people couldn't continue in the covenant, right? How was the new covenant different than that? Amen. Jesus Christ is the one that kept all of the covenant obligations that we were supposed to fulfill, right? He also, in verse 10, says, I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people, right? So in the old covenant, they had these tablets of stone. They had the laws of God written on them. But many of these people's hearts were just as hard as that stone was. They didn't care about God's laws. But every member of the new covenant, we want to follow God's laws. Meaning, by being written on our hearts, it's trying to tell us that we desire to obey Him. We love His law. We're responsive to it in some way. And when we sin, we want to ask for forgiveness because we have done disservice to our God. Is there any other ways that we can see in the text that the new covenant is different from the old covenant? I hope we see the significance of that. The premise is, if the old covenant and new covenant are the same, then we must admit the same kind of people into the covenant. Okay? But if they're different, as this text plainly shows, there's a difference in the people that are allowed to be brought into that covenant. Okay? And the people that are brought into the covenant are people who have shown faith and repentance in Jesus Christ. Right? Because we'll know the Lord, we only admit people into the new covenant, or we recognize those people as new covenant members, because they have a changed heart. They do know the Lord. They do have the law written on their heart. Okay? So, yes. Yes. Well, and so that's a good question. So one of the things that we have in common with our Presbyterian brothers and sisters as Reformed Christians is that we do believe that the indwelling of the Spirit happened even in the Old Testament. Okay? Because without the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, no man could obey God's law. We wouldn't want to obey God's law, right? The difference is, in the new covenant, that has been shown in a greater light, and everybody, and I think that's what you're getting at, everybody in the new covenant has the indwelling Holy Spirit, which is the cause of the law written on our hearts. So yeah, you're right about that, Rhea. Absolutely. Anything else? About the covenant. Okay. 73. Since some say, I think that the Baptists here in the 17th century, they were kind of cage stage Baptists, okay? This was kind of a new development, and so they just couldn't stop themselves from writing. So, since some say that the infants of believers are in the covenant of grace with their parents, why may they not be baptized under the gospel just as Abraham's infant seed was circumcised under the law? Answer, which is long, by asserting that the infants of believers are in the covenant of grace, they either mean that of the covenant of grace absolutely considered, and if so, there is no total and final apostasy of any infant seed of believers from the covenant, but all must be saved. Okay, so what does that mean? It means that if we're saying that infants enter in the covenant of grace, and what we mean by that is the same thing that Baptists mean when they're in the covenant of grace, that they're totally and absolutely in that covenant without qualification, then these infants, whoever is baptized by their believing parents, can't fall away from the gospel, right? That they are Christian, they are saved, they'll never fall away. Or they must mean conditionally, that when they come to years of maturity, they, by true faith, love, holiness of life, taking hold of God's covenant of grace, shall have the privileges of it. If this is their meaning, then what privilege does the infant seed of believers have more than the infant seed of unbelievers, right? So if we're baptizing them, but that baptism doesn't confer anything upon them, and they still must repent and believe in the conditions of the covenant, how's that different from unbelievers? Okay? And if they live also to years of maturity and by true faith and love take hold of God's covenant, furthermore, would not the seal of the covenant belong as much to the children of unbelievers as to the children of believers? So why isn't this promise conferred? If it's a conditional promise that you're baptized, and if you have faith in the future, that baptism shows you you're saved, why not baptize everybody? Right? Because the same conditional promise applies. All right? Yes, since the infant seed of unbelievers sometimes comes to embrace God's covenant and the infant seed of the believer does not, as often this is seen to be the sorrow of many godly parents, right? And we know that from experience. Not everybody that is born to Christian parents comes up to believe in Christ. Do we have any questions about that? He's just giving one after the other here, okay? So, suppose all the infant seed of believers are absolutely in the covenant of grace, yet believers under the gospel ought no more to baptize their infant seed than Lot to circumcise himself or his infant seed if he had males as well as females. What's the argument he's trying to make there? Why does he bring Lot into the picture? It's a pretty interesting argument. Yes, Brother Justin. Exactly. Yes. So the argument is circumcision and baptism can't be a one-to-one comparison in the Old and New Testament because Lot was a godly man. He had terrible sins. He was a godly man according to the New Testament. So why wasn't he circumcised? Why didn't he circumcise his children? We have nothing recorded of anything like that. Okay? Do we have any questions about that or thoughts? Moab and from his daughters. Yes. Yeah, born two sons that became two different nations, right? Yes. Oh, well, sure. I mean, it depends on how you define that, brother. Yeah, yeah. Because they were sons. Right. But, yeah, that's a good point. But, yeah, okay. I wonder if, yeah, all right. Okay. If the infant seed of believers are to absolutely be in the covenant of grace, we may bring infants to the Lord's table because the same qualifications are required to the due performance of baptism as for the Lord's Supper. Okay. Some of us have discussed this here before. If an infant is baptized, he's brought into the new covenant and become a church member, right? Everybody that is a Christian deserves and has the right to take the Lord's Supper, right? Now, a Presbyterian brother would rightly say, well, the Lord's Supper, you have to examine yourself and test yourself, right? As we see in 1 Corinthians 11. But we would see the same command for baptism. Examine yourself to be baptized. Excuse me. And so, some Presbyterians do, in fact, do paedo communion. They give communion to infant seed because they are being consistent with their view of the covenant. If they're part of the covenant, they should be able to take the covenant meal. Okay? Okay. Now, the covenant with Abraham had two parts. And this is super important for us to realize. So, now that we see that the new covenant and the old covenant are distinct and different in some ways. How do we view the covenant made with Abraham? All right? And as Reformed Baptists, and I think that this is a really good biblical answer, there's two parts to the covenant of Abraham. While the Presbyterian would shrink it down to one part and say physical seed to physical seed, we see a spiritual and a physical component, okay? First, a spiritual component, which consisted in God's promising to be a God to Abraham and to all his spiritual seed in a peculiar manner. Do we read of a spiritual seed of Abraham in the New Testament? Where do we see those kind of texts? Romans 9, yeah. Romans 4, right? It's not only those who were circumcised, but all those who had the faith of Abraham, right? Galatians 3. So we see a spiritual component to these things. I guess we do have a little time. I'm kind of trying to hurry because we have a lot to go through, but turn to Romans 9 with me. Notice the wording and how Paul focuses on a spiritual seed of even the Old Covenant people. Verse 6, and again, Paul's arguing here that one of the arguments against Christianity is that if God saves all whom he calls, all whom he elects, right? Isn't it like God's promise failed because not all the Jews believed? Okay? That's what he's dealing with. And in verse 6, he says, but it is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. All right? There's a spiritual seed. And not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring, but through Isaac your offspring shall be named. Now, he quotes that, through Isaac your offspring shall be named. Why is that significant? Ishmael, right? Ishmael was a descendant of Abraham, but it says clearly in the scripture, not Ishmael because he's a physical descendant, but Isaac. And he continues, this means it is not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of promise. That spiritual children are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said, about this time next year I return and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah, that's Isaac's wife, had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had neither, I'm having trouble reading, and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. So we have a spiritual seed, Jacob, not Esau. Okay? The spiritual component is very important for Baptist covenant theology, and we see it as a more consistent way of reading the covenants. Okay. After E, and this was signified in God's accepting such as his people, which were not of Abraham's seed, but bought with his money, and this promise was sealed to Abraham by circumcision through Jesus Christ, whom Isaac typified, the Gentiles, the uncircumcision, which believed, should have their faith counted for righteousness as Abraham's was before he was circumcised. Okay. Second, this promise consisted of a temporal component, that is, not spiritual, but physical. Thus, God promised Abraham's seed should enjoy the land of Canaan and have plenty of outward blessings. So he sealed this promise by circumcision. Circumcision also distinguished the Jews as being God's people from all the nations of the Gentiles, which as yet were not the seed of Abraham. But when the Gentiles came to believe by faith, became the people of God as well as the Jews, then circumcision, that distinguishing mark, ceased. So circumcision had a very particular point to it, right? It wasn't strictly just entrance into the old covenant, right? But it came with it all of the blessings of the Old Covenant. And primarily, which isn't really mentioned here, but I think it's clear, it's the coming seed of Jesus Christ, right? The Jewish people, and I think this is a good analogy, I've heard it elsewhere, but a scaffolding that you build to build a house, for example, right? You build the scaffolding to build the house, but when the house is built, what do you do with the scaffolding? You take it down. It's no longer needed. The Jewish nation as a whole was like the scaffolding that built the house of God, right? They are a necessary part of God's plan of redemption. But when Jesus Christ came, the door opened up to the Gentiles. Now the people of God are no longer just that nation, but the whole of everybody who believes. The true Jew is him who has faith in Jesus Christ. And this is the clear testimony of the Scripture, okay? I'm trying to see if I... We've gone this far, right? Therefore, whatever pretense there may be to baptize the infants of believers avails nothing, whether they're being the seed of believers, they're being in the covenant, or that infant seed of Abraham, a believer, was circumcised. Circumcision was limited also to the family of Abraham, all other believers being excluded. Now, at this point, the catechism is just going to give a bunch of kind of rapid-fire reasons why infant baptism doesn't make sense being transferred over to the new covenant. Now, what we just read says circumcision was limited to the family of Abraham. All others, though believers, were excluded. We wouldn't do that in the new covenant, right? Secondly, circumcision was also limited to the eighth day. I don't know any paedo-baptist that does that. But if they carry forward with the same kind of treatment, they should be baptized on the eighth day as well. And whatever pretense might be made, it was not done before or after. It was limited to males, right? I don't see them baptizing only males in their churches. They baptize males and females. God was perfectly able to come up with a sign of the old covenant that didn't just apply to one sex, right? To show that the seed coming was a male, right? It was limited to males, which if baptism came to the room of circumcision and is the seal of the covenant under the gospel, as circumcision was under the law, none but males must be baptized, just as under the law, circumcision had peculiar regulations, so it was under the gospel during baptism. This part's very important. And I'll add to what was already said. Who could Abraham circumcise? His children. Who else? People he owned, people he bought, right? We don't see that very often. We don't see business owners, Presbyterian business owners, baptizing all their employees. And I know that's a little snarky, but I'm trying to make the point that those things don't carry over one for one into the new covenant. These regulations concerning the baptism depend purely upon the will of the lawgiver, that prophet to whom we would do well to listen. He determines upon whom, when, and how baptism is to be administered. Now, this is a very important sentence, because as Christ came into the world, he gave us new commandments for how we ought to do church. Our worship is different in the new covenant. Nobody could argue with that. We don't sacrifice animals. We don't have a tent of meeting, right? We don't burn incense or any of those kind of things. And the reason is our worship is more simple and pure under the gospel administration, taking away all the types and shadows of the old covenant, right? Now, we might say the same of the Passover meal. There is strong correlation between the Passover meal and the Lord's Supper, right? But we don't observe the Passover meal or the Lord's Supper in the same way the Passover meal was, right? We don't do it at nighttime with our belts on, with our staff in our hands, ready to go out the door, right? We don't do it once a year. We see no reason to do that because Christ has changed the nature of the meal in the new covenant. And in the same way, baptism, the nature of entrance into the covenant, has been changed in the new covenant according to what the new covenant is. Christ has the right to change it. And we think that he has, because of all these reasons, in the new covenant. Do we have any questions? I know that was a lot. Yes, brother.
Baptized who
Right.
It's very problematic.
Yep. Yes, absolutely. Anything else today? Any other questions or comments? Hope we didn't go Baptist cage stage like our forefathers, but I feel like we did a little, but that's all right. Yes, brother. I have not heard, and I'm sure that, yes, brother, have you heard something? Yeah, and that would make sense. That would make sense. Yeah. And I agree with that. And like I said, they're just scattershot firing here. They're throwing everything they got out at it. But that's a very reasonable answer from our Presbyterian brothers. And they could probably give some pretty reasonable answers. But again, the main focus of what we come down today is the new covenant different in its membership, okay? So whether or not any of these other tertiary, smaller arguments are overwhelmingly convincing to us, if we answer that question, is the new covenant different, then we have to have a new covenant membership. Okay? That's the main thing that we have to see. And if there's any Presbyterians listening, I'm sure I've said some things wrong. Forgive me. Talk to me about it. I'll correct it. Okay? Anything else today? Okay. Let's pray.